Thank you guys so much, Pastor Deontay and Pastor Matt. I really appreciate the privilege and the honor of getting to come here especially. I mean, obviously getting to do it at Grace is wonderful, but getting to do it here, I'm in my alma mater, Montana State University, is also a blessing, so I thank you. And I thank everybody for coming. I know it's maybe a little bit different to come here and you got to find parking or maybe even pay for parking, but I'm grateful that you did. It's especially special to me to be able to speak to you because I was a student here, and the things that I'm going to talk about tonight, God is real, Scripture is true, and Jesus is unique, were things that I did not always believe. In fact, when I did stuff here in this room, it looked different then. I graduated from high school. I was a Bozeman Hawk. Oh, thank you. In 2001 and came here to school at MSU, and I studied film and quickly got weeded out of that. It was too hard. And then did English because I thought I was going to teach English, and then ended up graduating 6 years later with a bachelor's degree in history, 2007. So praise the Lord that I did actually finish. But these things here, if you look, God is real, the Scriptures are true, and Jesus is unique, or Jesus is uniquely the only way to be right with God. Those were things that I did not believe, or at least I very seriously doubted. Just to prove to you that I was an MSU student, I thought I'd take a picture of my old one card. There it is. And I thought for my first point, what I would do tonight is to say this. So that guy, man, this should give you hope. Married this woman. And I'm going to bring it up a little bit. And I just want you to know that miracles do happen. And therefore, God is real. Should we just pray and go home now? I mean, if that's not miraculous. My wife did not want me to do that, but I thought I had to. There's a gentleman named Francis Collins. Some of you may have heard of him. He was the head of the Genome Project from 1993 to 2008. Oftentimes, he gets invited to come and do forums like this and talk about subjects usually related to the existence of God or the relationship between faith and reason or faith and science. And what he does is this. He begins by putting up that picture. And for some of you, if there's any Brits in the audience, you may have known this. This is from York, the big cathedral, beautiful cathedral there in York. And it's a picture of Rose Window. It's at least the size of this wall here. It's humongous. And he says to usually a very academic crowd, he says, how many of you believe that that window could have happened by chance and time? And of course, no matter the level of education, nobody raises their hand because it simply could not have happened by chance and design. And then, in good fashion, being the head of the Genome Project, he puts this picture up, which is a view along the axis of the DNA double helix. And at that point, he says, I am not going to make the argument for you, friends. And he gets out his guitar and he sings worship songs. And that is his presentation on the existence of God. He says, look, I don't need to give you any more evidence. That right there, the picture from York, the picture from along the axis of the DNA double helix, says enough. I want to push it a little bit further, though, with you guys. And I want to say this. The Bible says that when we look at creation, we can tell that there's a God. Psalm 19 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. I love that verse. I'm sure many of you love it as well. When we look up at the skies, whether it's night or day, when we look at creation, there is knowledge being transferred. There is communication being made between creation and creator. People have known this for a long time. Plato, he lived in the 4th century before Christ. He said this, from the order of the motion of the stars and of all the things under the dominion of the mind which ordered the universe. Plato got it. Over 2,000 years later, the most famous atheist of the 20th century, Anthony Flew, in a book that he wrote called There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind, he writes this: the only viable explanation for the origin of the laws of nature is the divine mind. So from Plato all the way to contemporary philosophers, people get it. They look at nature and they confirm Psalm 19 is right. We look at nature and we infer from that that there is a God. I'd like to give you a contemporary argument for this. Many of you in here are studying biology or chemistry or physics, and some of you know about the laws of nature. If you remember back to your high school days, I'm sure that you had a discussion on this. Here's 10 of them. The gravitational constant, the expansion rate of the universe, down to number 9 there, entropy of the universe, the speed of light, and so forth. Interesting thing about this is that every one of these laws of nature has within it, when you express the law of nature mathematically, every single law of nature has a constant variable in it. It's a constant because it's just built into it. I want to show you an example of this in Newton's law of gravity. It looks like this. So the force of gravity equals, there's the constant G, okay, that's the gravitational constant, times the mass of one body, times the mass of another body, divided by the distance between them. And that G right there, that G is a constant that is just built into the equation. There's no explanation for why it is the way that it is. It's just there. It's kind of like a brute fact. And in fact, we know what it is, the value of it. It's about 6.67, et cetera, times 10 to the negative 11th. So it's a massive number, and if you were to tweak that number, okay, everybody with me? I know we're all not science majors, neither was I. But if we were to tweak that number, that G, that value, by 1 in 10 to the 100th power, does everybody get that? 1 in 10 to the 10th power would be 100 million, and then you got to times that 100 more times by itself. It's a number that really doesn't almost exist. It's almost like saying infinity. But if you could imagine a major dial, a huge dial, and if you could just click 1 in 10 to the 100th parts, then there would be no life and no universe. This is what's called the fine-tuning of the universe, that gravitational constant has to be exactly perfect in order for life to exist. Now, each one of the laws of nature has that. Each one of those, all 10 of them, has this exact precision. It must be this way in order for the universe as we know it to exist. Imagine this, if you could go into a control room, this is actually a nuclear power control station, and as you look at all of the dials, right, all of the buttons, right, and there are just hundreds of them, and if you just touched one of them, just to the slightest, the universe would not permit life. That's what it would be like. Each one of those dials, each one of those things has to be finely tuned to exactly the right values. So here's the argument. It's really very simple. Could that happen by chance or by design? Those are the only two options. Let me give you an argument here. The fine-tuning of the universe is due either to chance or design. That's premise number one. Premise number two, it is not due to chance. I'll argue for that here in a sec. Actually, somebody else will. And then number three, therefore it's by design. This is a valid logical syllogism. If those two premises are true, the conclusion follows with necessity. Now, I want somebody else to argue for the truth of it, that it's not due to chance. Roger Penrose, you see his picture there, he's an Oxford physicist. I gave the little book, the book that he published this in. But he would say this: the chance of one of those constants, just one of them, just being there by chance, the probability that they're there just by chance, there's no reason, it just happened to be that way. The chances of that are this number right here. 1 in 10 to the 10th power to the 123rd power. Now, to give you an idea, by the way, Roger Penrose is not a Christian. it's hard actually to figure out where he stands on some things. But 1 in 10 to the 70th power, Everybody with me on that number? 1 in 10 to the 70th power is how many atoms there are in the universe. So if you could blindfold yourself and then get a really special pair of tweezers, kind of saddle up a rocket and launch yourself into space, and blindfolded, grab one atom with those tweezers, you'd have about a 1 in 10 to the 70th power chance of doing that. This number far dwarfs 1 in 10 to the 70th power. So Roger Penrose, again, not a Christian, he says this, even just one of the laws of nature, having the constant that it does, the probability of that happening by chance is 1 in 10 to the 10th power to the 123rd power. Now, again, that's for just one of them, just one of the laws of nature happening by chance. That's the odds, according to Roger Penrose. That's why many physicists, many scholars say things like this. There is, for me, powerful evidence, Paul Davies, that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. Paul Davies isn't the only one. There's an astronomer at NASA named John O'Keefe. He says this, we are by astronomical standards a pampered, cosseted, cherished group of creatures. If the universe had not been made with the most exacting precision, we could never have come into existence. It is my view that these circumstances indicate the universe was created for man to live in. And finally, Sir Fred Hoyle, a British astrophysicist, said this, look, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces we're speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Now, it's interesting to me that there are so many people who know about this, and yet it doesn't seem to convince them. And I want to give you two reasons why. The first reason is this. As long as it can stay in the theoretical, you know, people will say, oh, well, it could have happened by chance. Yeah? You've probably heard people say that kind of thing before. As long as it stays in the theoretical, they're comfortable with that. But just as an equipping kind of thing, I would say maybe you have one of these and you could carry it around with you. The chances of opening one of these, by chance, the probability of it would be this. There are 40 little numbers on here. So you got a 1 in 40 chance for the first one. Everybody following me? And then the second one is a 1 in 40 chance, and the third one's a 1 in 40 chance. But to figure all three of those in the correct combination, you got a 1 in 64,000 chance. Now, a 1 in 64,000 chance is much greater than a 1 in 10 to the 10th to the 123rd power, right? So what I would do is this. Deontay probably has his checkbook. And so I would say, if anybody wants to play this game, I think Deontay would. If he doesn't want to, I'll do it too. But my bet is that he would. He will put $1,000 on the line that you cannot do this. But every time you play, you've got to pay $5. Okay? So after tonight, you know, if you want to test your luck, Deontay will pay up. You got to pay him the $5. And no, you got to pay me the $5. And and if you give me a fiver, you can go and you can try this out. You got to do it randomly. You don't get to try to listen to it or do it systematically. It's got to be random by chance. The interesting thing to me about that is that my guess is that nobody would do that. And the reason is because you'd be throwing away your money. You'll never get it. It's a 1 in 64,000 chance. Now, when $5 is on the line, you won't do it. Unbelievably, though, people will do it when far much more is on the line. The chances, by the way, of those laws of nature coming into being by chance, they're far greater than 1 in 64,000. So that's one reason why I think people can reject this. Stays in the theoretical, they're comfortable with it, yeah? The other reason is this. I put a picture on here. This was a very important day in my life. I didn't know about this verse. But Romans 1 says this. What can be known about God is evident among them. Them is people. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes... Two things here, two invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature, so that he is God and that he is powerful, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. This picture here was taken in 2008. I was in Australia and having the time of my life. And I remember that little car we bought, my girlfriend and I at the time, Kate, who is now my wife. And we were driving around Australia. We camped 100 nights that year. And I remember we pulled off right here. I can't believe. I hadn't seen this picture in ages. And then this last week, I found it. But we pulled off on the road right here. And I remember thinking, my life is so awesome. I never thought back in my MSU days I'd be doing this. I've got a girlfriend who likes me, right? That's And I'm in Australia. I get to do the things that I want to do. And this is wonderful. And I remember standing just right there, and I remember thinking, there's something wrong with my life. I remember thinking that. It was such a tangible recognition of the truth. I remember thinking, there is something that is not right with this. And I didn't say this out loud because I didn't want to blow our time. I didn't want to ruin our time. But I remember thinking, I'm not right with God. And I know it. It was an immediate kind of knowledge. It wasn't a knowledge that's derived from other things. It was an immediate kind of knowledge. I knew it. And do you know what I did? It's the same thing that many of you did and maybe are doing still. Romans 1:18 says, people suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is a big word. It just means sin. It's because of their sin. It's because they want to live the way that they want to live. And I'll tell you, it was in the desert there in the outback. It's almost as if I could taste it. I knew there was a God. I knew that I was not right with him. And I did not want to deal with that. And so I didn't. I just continued living on. I didn't say a word to Kate. I didn't want to wreck our time that wasn't actually all that great. So this is the second reason, I think. First, people are comfortable keeping it out there until there's money on the line or something else. And number two, people suppress the truth, not because they're smart, not because they're intellectual, but because of their unrighteousness. Don't ever fall for that the other way. So I think God is real. We all know it. We all know it. We deduce it from nature. We also know it in an immediate kind of way that God is real. The second thing I want to talk to you about, and I doubted this again when I was at MSU, is that Scripture is true. And the thing that I'd like to say right off the bat is that Scripture is true. Mostly the way that we can know that is because it is self-attesting. Look, if you read the Bible and you keep an open mind and open heart about it, and you maybe get a little bit of help to show the meta-narrative of the Bible, there is no way that you can say that men wrote it. There's just no way. As you continue to study it and you see things, they're not always at the surface level, you know. As you continue to see things, you understand that over the course of the thousands of years that the Bible was written, it is proclaiming the same story, the same God, the same Messiah, and throughout all of its history. There's no way that men could have done it, and there's a self-attesting nature to Scripture. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, verse 20. Or verse 18, it says, for to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 20 says this, where's the philosopher? Where's the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. I've got to tell you that there was a point in my life when the message of the cross was foolishness to me. And then one day, it wasn't. It was the power of God. I'll read on. He said this, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And I'll tell you that that message, the message of Christ crucified for me, became the wisdom of God at a certain point in my life. And I understood that the Scriptures were true. There's more to be said, though, than that. I want to give you five reasons for actually showing, and that's knowing that the scriptures are true. This may be showing that the scriptures are true. Number one, let me talk about creation. Both philosophy and astronomy confirm that the universe began to exist from nothing. Does everybody realize that? In philosophy, it goes like this. Can anybody count to infinity? No. Can anybody count down from infinity? No. Therefore, the universe had to have existed. Because in order to get, I'm sorry, the universe had to have begun to exist. Because in order to get to, I know it's a little bit late for this, but in order to get to today, you never could have passed through an infinite number of days to get here. It's impossible. Which tells us that the universe began to exist at a finite time in the past. Astronomy also says this. Now, I know Christians a lot of the time are afraid of the phrase Big Bang. But Big Bang cosmology says one thing at least, and that is that the universe began to exist in a catastrophic event at some point in the past. Now, did you know that the scientific community in the early 20th century was very reluctant to admit that? That when some of the discoveries were beginning to happen, and a lot of people who are not Christians and committed to some kind of more maybe eternal universe, when they began to say, no, I think it actually began to exist, the scientific community was reluctant to accept that. There's a book about this that a man named Robert Jastrow wrote. Let me quote it for you. It's called God and the Astronomers. It says this, astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they've proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation, which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, and every living thing in the cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces that they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. He goes on to say this, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He's scaled the mountains of ignorance and he's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. In the early 20th century, no Christians were excited that the science caught up to what Genesis 1:1 says. I said the creation, the second one there was the flood. There's so much here we could talk about, but I want to show you this. I'm not going to talk about geology. I'm not a geologist, but I found this article a couple of years ago when I took a biblical archaeology class. It's written by, I can't read his name there, Bernard Lang. It's called Non-Semitic, so non-Jewish, deluge, meaning flood. Non-Jewish flood stories in the book of Genesis. That was the article that he wrote. Interestingly enough, in his research, he found that there are 268 flood stories worldwide that have existed in the cultural memories of people all over the planet. Now, if you can see there, he's kind of mapped this. So there's some in South America, lots in North America, lots in North America. Australia there, you see the South Pacific, Africa, Asia, Europe. They're everywhere. And they're not only just flood stories, but they match the details of Genesis in an uncanny way. For example, some of the stories, many of them, I don't remember what the exact number is, but many of them actually talk about a rainbow. Many of them talk about God's judgment being, the flood being God's judgment and only one family surviving. Some of them talk about birds leaving the boat during the flood and things like that. So the details are uncanny. And what I would say is the best explanation of this is as Ham and Shem and Japheth, the sons of Noah, as they left where Mount Ararat, where the boat came to land, the ark came to land, as they spread and their offspring spread around the earth, they carried with them the memory of the flood. You would, wouldn't you? And that memory stayed in those cultures for a long time. And it just so happened that Bernard Lang in 1985 published an article saying, yeah, it's kind of interesting that these stories exist apart from the Bible, apart from Genesis. So, number three, the conquest. We're just kind of talking about major events in the Bible. Yeah, creation, the flood, the conquest. What I mean by conquest is when Joshua and the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Nobody said yes or nodded. The conquest, yeah, of the land of, okay, good. So interestingly enough, Jericho, the city of Jericho, has been excavated a number of times. You'll see there John Garsteng. He excavated Jericho in the early 1900s. Now, you remember the city of Jericho, yeah? That Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and what happened to the walls? They came a-tumbling down, right? So John Garsteng, in the early 1900s, and then Bryant G. Wood excavated Jericho in the 1980s. And here are a number of things that they both agreed on. The date of the destruction is 1400 BC. That's significant. It's significant because that's exactly when Joshua was coming into the land. Number two, the wall of the city fell outward. Now, I got to tell you this. When I first saw that, I thought, there's no way. But it's in their papers. That's what they found, that the wall of Jericho did not go in, it came out. Number three, there were houses connected to the outer wall. Do you remember the story of Rahab? The spies came into the land. Rahab lowered them down over the wall because her house was connected to the wall. Well, it just so happens that actually the wall has houses in it. Number four, the city was full of grain, indicating that the destruction of Jericho was very swift. It happened real quick. Furthermore, there's a group of letters called the Amarna letters. These were discovered at the end of the 19th century, 1890s, right around there. And it's fascinating what's on them. They were discovered in Egypt. And they record correspondence between Canaanite leaders and an Egyptian pharaoh. So there was correspondence on these tablets. Those are actually quite small. They're only about that big. And it contains correspondence between Canaanite leaders to an Egyptian pharaoh. Here's some of the things that it says. Oh, they're dated to about 1400 BC. Essentially, they're asking help from the pharaoh because their cities were being attacked by a group of invaders called the Habiru. That sounds an awful lot like Hebrew. Here are some quotes from them. The war against me is severe. Habiru have plundered all the lands of the king. If there are no archers, lost are the lands of the king. That's from EA 286. There are about 300 of these. Another one, I am at war. I'm situated like a ship in the midst of sea. Now the Habiru have taken the very cities of the king. Another one, the war against me and against Suwarta is severe. Save his land from the power of the Habiru. Now look, I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I hadn't until I took my biblical archaeology class. But you have correspondence from Canaanite leaders right around the year 1400 BC to the Egyptian pharaoh asking for help because a group of nomads named the Habiru are attacking their cities. By the way, there's no letter from Jericho. No letter from Ai. It's because their cities were destroyed. So we've got, hold on one sec. The creation, the flood, the conquest, and the life of Christ. And if you don't mind, I want to read this. And what we're going to do is we're going to do fact-finding. I'm going to go to this side just to make sure my clicker still works. And we're going to look at a few sources on the life of Jesus that are not from Christian writers. They're not biblical writers. It's from a guy named Tacitus. Here's what he writes. I got his dates up there, you can see. He writes this, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Now, as we go, I want to find some facts. What do we know about the life of Christ from these writings? So, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, he suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center. What do we know about Jesus, the life of Jesus, just from this paragraph? Yeah? What do we know? No, number one, there were Christians in the first century. Number two, they were being persecuted. Number three, Jesus was a historical figure. Number four, Jesus died on a cross. It was during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. It all took place in Judea, and a mischievous superstition broke out for a little while and then was checked. What do you think that's about? It sounds like it fits very well with the idea of the resurrection, but some kind of mischievous superstition. So we know eight things at least from the writing of Tacitus. What about Pliny the Younger? You see his dates up there. He was also writing, and he mentioned Christ. He said this, that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, and they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god. and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. What do we find out from this? Number 9, Christians met together. They did so regularly. Number 10, Jesus was worshipped as God, right? They sang hymns to Christ as to a God. 11, it's, you know, I don't know if this is a stretch. I'm not going to die on the hill. But it seems that they're eating food of an ordinary kind together. Maybe this is taking communion together. The third one I want to look at is Josephus. Josephus wrote this: at this time, there was a wise man or a virtuous man named Jesus, or called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his disciples. And I want you to all read this, okay? I'm just going to put it up, and I want you to just read it yourself. They reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Josephus was not a messianic Jew. He was not a believer in Christ by any means. Number 12, we know that Jesus was considered wise. He was considered virtuous. He had Jewish and Gentile disciples. And number 15, his disciples believed that he rose from the dead. So we know these 15 facts about the life of Christ just from 3 non-Christian sources, writing in the first and the very beginning of the second century. These are the other sources on Jesus' life. You've got the 9 canonical, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You got the writings of Paul and so forth. 20 non-canonical but Christian writers, 4 Gnostic writers, and 9 non-Christians. Those ones in the red, those are the ones we just saw. And this is all within 120 years of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Did you guys know about this? I didn't either. I was never taught about this. Instead, there was always a shadow of doubt about what we could really know about him and so forth. No, Jesus, in just a few years, right, a few years of ministry, and he lived there. That's basically, I took this picture when I was on the Sea of Galilee looking north. There's a little triangle up there. You got Capernaum and Bethsaida. And Jesus' ministry primarily took place right in that little triangle. Can you believe that that's where he lived? Here we are in Bozeman, Montana, 2,000 years later, singing songs to him, talking about his death and his resurrection. So great was his influence that an atheist, William Lecky, wrote this. He wrote, "Jesus has exercised so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists." Can you believe that an atheist said that? Jesus lived just there a long time ago on the other side of the planet, and here we are in just a few short years. Jesus exercised such a deep influence on the world. Here we are today. So we've got the creation, the flood, the conquest, the life of Christ, and the state of humanity. This is a little bit intense, but a lot of people think that humanity is good. There's this confusion where we really like to think of ourselves as better than we are. I was born in 1982, and so the 20th century is, in a sense, my century. I grew up, went to junior high school, graduated high school in 2001. And in my century, this is how many genocides took place. Actually, this is not all of them. This is just a few of them. In Germany, not 6 million Jews, 12 million people. 6 million of them were Jews, but 6 million were not, were terminated systematically. In the Soviet Union, 20 to 26 million. In China, 26 to 30 million people were executed, buried alive, shot. In Japan, 300,000 people in one city, the city, his name is Nanking, were tortured and raped and killed. In Rwanda, some of you have seen Hotel Rwanda, 800,000 were killed in 3 months, mostly by machetes. In Turkey, 1.2 million Armenians were killed. In Cambodia, the killing fields, Pol Pot, 2.2 million. Pakistan, 3 million Bangladeshis. And in the 60s and 70s in Argentina, tens of thousands of people were drugged, stripped, and thrown out of airplanes. They're called the disappeared ones. I show this not for some kind of shock factor, but just to say this is the reality that in my century, in our century, this is what the world did to each other. The United States, of course, is not exempt. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, can you believe 60 million babies have been killed? For our convenience, mostly. When the Bible says this, no one is good except God alone. When Jesus said that, he was not joking. You know, it wasn't like, yeah, just kidding, you're not really that bad. Romans 3 says there's no one good. In case we don't get it, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their mouths are full of cursing, their feet are swift to shed blood. If you know your own heart, you know this is true of you. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Jesus said here, it's not just the actions that make us wrong. It's out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Today at Montana Bible College in one of our chapels, I was astonished to hear the statistic that in Kathmandu alone, there are 50,000 women who have been sex trafficked in the city of Kathmandu in Nepal. 50,000 in that city alone. I was shocked. I was shocked. I don't know if I should have been. When the Bible speaks about those things, friends, it is true. Yeah? Creation, the flood, conquest, the life of Jesus, and the state of humanity. The last thing that I want to talk about here and to end our time with is Jesus being unique. And I said this at the beginning. You know, I really struggled with this, and I'm sure that some of you guys too do too. Can Jesus really be the only way? Really? That's so exclusive. How can he make that claim? Which he did, just to be clear. Jesus did say this. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look, that was just as offensive then as it is now. And I remember years ago in a Q&A, our pastor, Pastor Brian, he does a Q&A every month, and I submitted this question. I was an MSU student, and I said something like this. Are you telling me that everybody who simply just doesn't believe in Jesus will face the judgment of God? I was outraged at his answer. His answer was yes. I thought, he's so close-minded. I knew it. Well, what are some things that makes Jesus unique? How could he claim this? And how could we claim it? It's such a bold, offensive statement. How could he do it? How could we do it? How is Jesus different? Here are a few ways. Number one, Jesus was sinless, and he was the only one who was ever sinless. Can you believe this? He once stood up in a crowd and he said this, which of you can convict me of sin? And nobody spoke. Could you imagine if somebody here stood up and did that? It'd be a joke. But Jesus said it and the crowd was silent. The author of Hebrews says this, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was sinless. This is unique. This is very unique. It sets him apart. Number two, Jesus loved sinners. I don't know how I missed this going to church when I was a kid, going to church when I was here in college, but I missed this. I thought Jesus was into the good people. I thought he was here for the righteous people. But I love this. I love this passage. It comes from Luke's gospel. It says this, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors, right? The scum of society. They were there at this party. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained, and they said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said this, by the way, this is medicine to our hearts for those of us who know that we are sinners. Jesus said this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. Don't you love that? Jesus didn't come for the good people, as if there were any. He came for the sinners. He loves sinners. This is very different. You will not find this in other religions, where the God of another religion loves sinners. Not because they're good, but because he is that good. Number three, he came as God. He didn't come just to tell us the way to get to God. He did do that. But he came as God to reveal God. Don't you love this verse, John 1:18? The students that I've had before, you know that I love this verse. It's central to our theology, that no one has ever seen the Father, but the one and only Son, he has revealed him. Don't you love that? If you want to know what the Father is like, if you want to know what God is like, who do you look at? You look at the Son. And when you look at the pinnacle, the apex of the ministry of Christ, what do you see? You see this. This is the greatest disclosure of God. When you ask the question, what is God like? This is what happens, right? Do you know what's interesting? I thought about this today. I don't know whether the cross reveals more about God or more about us. Certainly, there's much that's revealed in both. Friends, that separates Jesus. You won't find that anywhere else. Number four, the work needed for salvation was done by him. You and I contribute nothing, zero. It's a wonderful truth. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's a wonderful truth. It's a horrible truth, but it's a wonderful one. That Jesus on the tree, on the cross, that he bore our sins. He carried every sin. Every time you've sinned, from the time that you were a kid to now, Jesus Christ bore those sins in his body on the tree. Ephesians 5 says this, and walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Jesus, he is the one who does the work. You do no work. You can't work for your salvation because Jesus has already done all the work necessary. Number five, he offers salvation as a free gift to anyone who will receive it by faith. Jesus offers salvation as a free gift. Now, I realize that some of us have been Christians for a long time, maybe, or we've been churched for a long time. Brothers and sisters, don't ever get used to this truth, that Jesus offers us salvation as a free gift. You guys know this verse, don't you? You could quote it by heart, many of you. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. The only one that gets to boast is Jesus. And the only boasting that we get to do is in Jesus. It's a wonderful economy. Everything gets funneled up. Romans says this, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the who? The ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also spoke of the blessing on the man to whom God counts or credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. Don't you love that truth? That apart from works, apart from your baptism, apart from your church attendance, apart from whether you've ever been drunk or whether you've ever had sex outside of marriage or all of the things that our culture says, don't do these and do these things and don't do these things. Apart from all of that, you can be counted righteous by God because Jesus has made it possible. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It separates him from everyone. Everyone. It makes him absolutely unique. The first reason then that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and friends, I want you guys to get your teeth into this and be able to explain this to others, is that humanity has a specific problem, and specific problems require specific solutions. In medicine, think about this. If you have cancer, an ibuprofen just will not do the trick, right? It's the same thing in mechanics. If you're trying to change a tire, a screwdriver is not going to help you. Specific problems require specific solutions. And what's our problem? Humanity's problem is this. What we have is sin, and what we need is righteousness. And here's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Do you guys know this one? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the problem that we have, is that we're sinful, and Christ on the cross becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange, right? Jesus becomes sin, we become righteous. This, friends, is why Jesus is the only way to salvation. Name me one other person who fits the bill. One other person who can deal with your sins or has dealt with them. No one else can. No one else can. That's why he's the only way. Specific problem, specific solution. The second reason is this. Jesus is the only way of salvation. The reason is that only one who is both God and man can deal with man's sin. Have you guys ever heard of this before? The only one who can deal with sin is God. Why? Because we've accumulated an infinite debt against him. He's holy, perfectly holy, infinitely holy. The only one who can pay that kind of debt is God. But the only one who should pay that kind of debt is man. And thus, you need a God-man. And Jesus is the only one who is the God-man. Thus, he's the only one who can save. Friends, I want to end with this. I absolutely love this discussion. We've seen for a moment that God is real. There's so much more to that discussion. The scriptures are true. And that Jesus is unique. Religion says this, if you obey God, he will love you. The gospel says, because God loves you, you can obey. It's a big difference, isn't it? It's a difference between gospel and religion. It is not if you're good, then God will love you. Is anybody under that influence here? Does anybody think that if I could just get good enough, then God will love me? That's religion. That's every other religion. The gospel says this, you are bad and God loves you. You are not good, you're bad, but Jesus is good and he loves you. Doesn't that change you? Doesn't that make you want to change? Religion says, if you're good enough, then God will love you. The gospel says, we know that God loves us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. In religion, you pay, you pay, you pay, you pay. In the gospel, Jesus pays. And after finishing paying, he says, it is finished. It's finished. Work is done. Religion points to what I do. Right? I've been baptized. I don't do these things. I do these things. I go to church. I pay tithes. The gospel doesn't point to what you do. It points to what Christ has done. In religion, you strive and you work and you labor and you try to get to God by doing certain things and not doing other things. In the gospel, God comes to you. In religion, it's good people versus bad people. The gospel, it's bad people who are repentant versus bad people who are unrepentant. In religion, religion cares about your birth, your pedigree, who your dad is, how much money he makes, and so forth. The gospel doesn't care about that. It cares about your new birth, that the church becomes a new family. You've got a new father. You got a new brother, new sisters. Religion, friends, is false. It's false. The gospel's true. Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, Darwin, Descartes, they're dead. Jesus is alive. Would you bow your heads? Father, thank you so much that you are real and that we can know it. Thank you, Lord, that the scriptures are true. They're objectively true, that when we read in their pages, we're hearing your voice. You are literally speaking to us. Thank you for that truth, Lord. Father, I pray too that even though the last thing here we talked about is so offensive, that Jesus is exclusive, that he is unique, I pray nevertheless, God, that all of us, every one of us in this room, would man up, that we would own that wonderful truth that Jesus did it all, and to all to him we owe. Father, I pray too that if there are any here that came out of curiosity, if there are any here who have not yet bent the knee to Jesus Christ and put their saving or put their faith in him and been saved, that they would do so now, that they would understand that the death of Christ was in their place and they need to trust in him, not in themselves, not in their works. Lord, would you accomplish that for your great glory? In Jesus' name, amen.